I want to draw your attention this morning to the 13th verse of Psalm 27, from which we read earlier on in our service this morning. And if this sermon was to have a title, which of course it doesn't have since we don't give our sermons titles here, I suppose the best title would be A Good New Year to One and All. I don't know if you feel, as I have somewhat come to feel, that it's not really adequate to wish everybody a Happy New Year. One understands, of course, what we are doing when we say that, but with some people, isn't it true, when you greet them at the beginning of the year, you really very much wonder whether the new year is going to be a happy one, at least in the human and the secular sense. And so I suppose it will be true as we greet one another at the door that 50% of you will be greeted not with the words a Happy New Year, but with the words a Good New Year. That will simply be a statistical accident at the door of the church. But it is in many ways, isn't it, a more biblical thing, a more Christian thing, to wish each other a good new year and to pray for one another that we will be able to say, as the psalmist here says, I believe that I too will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Whether it be a happy new year in the human secular sense will almost become indifferent to us, so long as in the spiritual sense, the divine sense, we are able to say, I believe that I too will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And this is my greeting and blessing and prayer for you, my fellow Christian, too. It is, of course, a profoundly biblical thing to believe that we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. From the days of Joseph, when everything went wrong for a season in his life, until the days of the Apostle Paul experiencing the same thing, God's people have been able to say about events in their lives, these things you intended for my harm, but God intended them for good. Says the apostle, we too believe that God works everything together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And yet it is not self-evident in this world, either for us as we wish one another a good new year, or for the psalmist David as he looks at his own life, it is not self-evident that every believer will be able to say, in a glad spirit, I certainly believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And you will notice that David himself sounds that note in verse 13. I am, he says, still confident of this. I am still confident of this, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And behind that little word still, of course, there is a dark backcloth of difficult human experience and a foreground of anxieties and fears about what life may bring forth for him. He is not burying his head in the sand and saying, well, it doesn't matter what happens, I believe that things will work out for the best. No, what he is saying is that whatever happens to me, God has taught me such lessons in my life that I will still believe in the goodness of the Lord. And I still believe I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What a vital thing for some of us in particular to be able to say as we close the door on an old year and enter into a new. for some of us an old one that has been clouded and marred by pain, failure, sorrow, tragedy, grief of all kinds, and others of us opening the door into a new year, full of fears and forebodings, anxious about these coming days. Yet, says David, it's in the face of these things that I am still able to say, I believe I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This is not just, as it were, pie in the sky when you die. This is almost, David is saying, pie now and pie then. God's goodness now manifested to us, as well as God's goodness anticipated by us in his eternal glory. And this whole psalm is taken up with explaining to us how it is that David is brought to this final conviction that he will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And you will notice very obviously, as the psalm is broken down well by the New International Version, that he takes three steps to this conviction. The first in verses 1 to 3, the second in verses 4 to 6, and the third, obviously, in verses 7 to 12. What are these steps that enable us to rise to this glorious conviction that we will see God's goodness in our lives? Well, the first of them that he describes in the opening three verses is that he has been given this marvelous confidence in the Lord's protection. The Lord, he says, is my light and my salvation. I have nothing to fear. And yet on the surface, as he goes on in these verses, he confesses and acknowledges that there are many things that he might actually fear. Evil men advancing against me to devour my flesh, my enemies and my foes attacking me, an army besieging me, war breaking out against me. Of course, these things seem rather remote from most of our experience in the present day. But it's a very interesting thing about this psalm, that it was probably a psalm sung in Old Testament days at the anniversary of the king's coronation, at the beginning of the new year, because, of course, they dated life from the new king's coronation. And what David is simply saying here is that his everyday life as the king in Jerusalem was marked by these experiences. As a king, he was the leader of his people in battle and warfare. And so he's not speaking about something esoteric which he experienced occasionally, war being made, enemies gathering against him. He is speaking, in a sense, about what was his everyday lot in life. And it's because that is the context in which he speaks. Will this new year be one in which I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living in the face of all these everyday experiences of my life that could fill my heart with fear and foreboding? And it is, as his repetition of the idea makes clear in these opening three verses, it isn't so much the specific nature of the difficulties that he will face in this new year of his reign, so much as the fact that he knows he is liable to fear them and to be filled with anxiety because of them. But what he describes here is so similar to what we ourselves experience. We have different kinds of experiences, but the one thing that we share in common with David is that this world and our lives are full of things that can fill us with foreboding and anxiety and paralyzing fear. And it's in the face of this that David says again and again and yet again in these verses, despite all of these difficulties, this opposition, these troubles, my heart will not fear. Though foes arise against me, he says, I have no need to be anxious. Now, where does this confidence come from? That is the question. Well, he tells us in the opening words of the psalm, this confidence comes from the fact that the Lord is his light and his salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of his life. What does he fear? Like us, he fears whatever is unknown and beyond his control. He fears being in the dark. And he fears failing and being defeated. And he fears danger of body and mind and soul. But do you see what he is saying? As he analyzes the nature of his fears and his anxieties, he discovers that in the Lord there is security. He fears the darkness and the unknown, and he rejoices in the fact that the Lord is his light. And he does this elsewhere. You remember how in Psalm 139 he says, Lord, here is my security. The darkness is not dark to you. To you the light and the dark are the same. You know the unknown. And this is the solvent of his anxieties. I may not understand what may be brought to me in this coming year. I may be full of forebodings about it. I may not be able to understand the providences of God himself in my life. But I know this, that God sees in the dark. And he sees me when I'm in the dark. And he sees what he's doing in the dark. And as far as he is concerned, what is dark to me is light to him. And therefore I may give myself to him who sees in the dark when I find myself there, and rely upon his ability to see me through the darkness into the light. I'm full of fear because of my own weakness. But the Lord, he says, will save me. The Lord will deliver me. I found myself falling again and again to the same temptation. And he says, I now look to the Lord and he will be my Savior and deliver me. And I find myself in my weakness surrounded by enemies. It isn't just armies that can behave like beasts. David knows that individuals can be beastly to us, and we want somewhere to run, to be safe. Oh, he says, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. With salvation's walls surrounded, Newton taught us to sing, you may smile at all your foes. And so here he is. And he looks out into a new year of his own service in God's kingdom. And he is confident in the Lord's protection. But you notice as he goes on in this psalm, he is not only confident of the Lord's protection. He rejoices in the assurance of God's goodness because he has come to experience the blessings of the Lord's presence. Confidence in the Lord's protection and the blessings of the Lord's presence. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek. What is your wish, after all, for the new year? What could be the greatest wish we could have? Well, here David tells us what his wish for his new year is. This one thing, he says, I want. And you know, this is one of the strongest statements of desire to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. God, he says, I want one thing, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, in order that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. Who among us this morning is to be most envied, my brothers and sisters? We have many in our congregation to be admired. People in positions of influence and some authority. People who have shown Christian distinction in their sphere of service. And we admire and love them and are glad to belong to the same fellowship as them. But who chiefly is to be admired among us? Don't you most admire those among us for whom life revolves round what is often a most difficult physical task of making sure that they are in the Lord's presence on the Lord's day? And we have in our midst, we thank God, those who will give anything, will store up their energies each week in order that their energy may be given to the Lord in this hour, that they may dwell in this his temple, and they may come in the singing and the praying and the fellowship and the reading and the exposition, that they may come just to get a glimpse of God's face that will carry them through and energize them to serve him. Yes, says David, this is who is most to be admired. This is what I want for myself, my chief ambition, he says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. And do you notice, this is the secret, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. You see, he has seen that alone which enables us to love the Lord. The recognition that God, the Lord, is beautiful. He is comely to behold. He is glorious in his majesty and his grace and the perfection of his character. God is beautiful to see and to know. There is nothing more beautiful for David than to be there in the temple, even in these ancient days before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to have a sense in the worship and the praise and the color of that ancient ritual, to have a sense that the God who wants to be worshipped in this way is a God the sight of whom is overwhelmingly beautiful. He loves the Lord. Oh, how he loves the Lord and his presence. And he sings almost in terms of a love lilt to the Lord. You remember Roberta Flack's song? Some of you upstairs would never have dreamt I knew about Roberta Flack. The first time ever I saw your face, I thought the sun rose in your eyes. Perhaps Shakespeare's a little more appropriate for downstairs. Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art lovelier far and more beautiful. And this is what David is saying. He is saying the beauty we see in those we love, those we admire, to whom we are drawn into love with, that causes us to gaze and sometimes rudely to stare, that would make people say, what do you see in her? What do you see in him? This is, says David, this is what it means to be in the Lord's presence, to gaze upon him, to think about him, to worship him. and to see how infinitely beautiful God is in his holiness and glory and majesty and power, and in the perfect harmony of his fellowship, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And David, dear ones, hadn't even begun to see what we have begun to see living since the coming of Jesus Christ, that the glory of God has been manifested to us, as Paul says, in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and, says John, we beheld his glory. And when you have beheld his glory, as David obviously saw, then everything else fits into its proper secondary place. And once you have seen the glory of the Lord shining upon you, and the Lord lifting up the light of his countenance upon you and shining the warmth of his light and his love upon you, of course, you are brought to the conviction that you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. If you have this, then you have everything that matters. So David is sure he will see the goodness of the Lord because he has confidence in the Lord's protection, because he has begun to experience the blessings of the Lord's presence. And then do you notice how he says in verses 7 to 12 that he has this confidence that he will see the goodness of the Lord because he has an assurance of the Lord's mercy to him. And in its own way, this is equally significant. Significant that having risen to the heights of adoration of the beauty of the grace of God, he should inevitably find himself then sinking down with a sense of his own frailty and sin and need, his absolute unworthiness to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And so he comes with this assurance of the Lord's mercy. Oh, he says, hear my voice and be merciful to me and answer me, Lord. What is the Lord's mercy? Well, we know that the Lord's grace is his love for us in our sinfulness. And the Lord's mercy is his love for us in our weakness, in our inadequacy, in our frailty. And you see how this works out in his life. How does it affect him? Well, he tells us in verse 11, the Lord's mercy means for David that when he has no one else who is able to guide him, no one else who understands the intricacies of his life or the burdens of his heart, when there is no one else there, the Lord will be his guide. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. And when there is no one else there to help, the Lord will. Verse 10. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. That's true almost literally, isn't it, for some of us? Not that they have deserted us, but they are gone from us. And you know what it is, even in middle or later years, you know what it is from time to time for that instinct to arise, if only I could speak to my father about this, if only I could talk to my mother about this, but they are gone from us. There is no one beyond us, old or wiser, who understands us, who has seen us from infancy, who has watched our failures and successes. To whom shall we turn when my father and mother forsake me, says David? Oh, he says, you have been my helper. I was a teenager when Willie Black, our friend in Korea, drew attention to those verses, those beautiful verses at the end of the prophecy of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, when we have nothing. Yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Why? Because when all else forsake me, the Lord, he says, will receive me. The Lord will take me up. And so David sings with resounding assurance that he will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, because he has confidence in God's protection, because he has experienced the blessing of God's presence, because he has this God-given assurance of the Lord's mercy. And yet, do you notice, my friends, that we have even more reason for confidence than David? For this reason, that although, to my knowledge, the 27th Psalm is nowhere cited in the entire New Testament, it is very clear in our Lord Jesus' life that it was cited, quoted in his heart. This is where his life began. Don't you think it was this psalm that was at least in Luke's mind and probably also in Jesus' mind when, as a 12-year-old boy, he went into the temple and stayed there lost from his parents, inquiring in the Lord's presence. All he wanted was to be in the Lord's temple, to see the Lord's face, to be instructed in the Lord's ways. And when his parents rebuked him, he said to them, Oh, Mary and Joseph, don't you know the psalm that's being fulfilled in my experience and can be fulfilled in yours? I had to be in my Father's house, beholding his face, asking him to succor me in hours of need and to teach me his way that I might live for his glory. And so at the end, I might be able to say not only of myself, but of all those who belong to me, I believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, receive this psalm, tested, proved, not only by David, but by David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to him say at its close, I believe I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Therefore, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. A good new year to one and all. Our Heavenly Father, pronounce upon us afresh, we pray, the benedictions of your goodness. Give to us, whatever our circumstances, this deep-seated assurance that we too will see your goodness in the land of the living, and bring us, we pray, through this earthly pilgrimage until we see not only your goodness, but your face in heavenly glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.